And occasionally the children, because I taught in the south, pick me up on my Yorkshire accent. You know, I used to say Bath and Castle. And I used to say, sir, it's Bath, it's Castle. And I used to write it on the board, C-A-S-T-L-E, C-A-R-S-T-L-E. So I said, is it Castle or is it Castle? And they used to say, oh, yes. Eventually, you've got to be careful with pupils. A lad put his hand up and he said to me, okay, sir, how come you say water? You should say water. One up to him. I actually said to him afterwards, I think, that in the Pennines, they actually do say water, but not in York, where I come from. Anyway, I think Roland's up there, so let's open in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word, for your truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice for us, that perfect sacrifice that enables us all to have access into the Father's presence. And we pray as we come before your wonderful word this morning, you laid our understanding, give me clarity, and build us up in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see my topic, the kingdom reign of the Messiah. And I wonder, when Jesus returns, think about that. What do you think happens when Jesus returns? The majority view amongst pastors and teachers in Britain now is that when he returns, it's straight into the eternal judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And that is probably the dominant view now, but not the sole view. Interestingly, if you look at the history, the earliest Christians believed that Jesus would actually reign on the earth, this earth, first, for a period which in Revelation 20, the main passage I'll be looking at this morning, for 1,000 years. Now, bear with me if you disagree with me or if it's new to you, but I'm going to take two things this morning. I'm going to look at Revelation 20 and associated scriptures and say why I think, yes, this is speaking of a future kingdom reign of the Messiah on this earth and how it ties in with the rest of scripture. A lot of people say Revelation 20 is a bit of an anomaly. Just ignore it. Just put it to one side. But I think it ties in beautifully with the rest of scripture. Now let's start after the resurrection, where Jesus spent some time with his disciples before the ascension. This says in Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So he appeared to them in his resurrection body, appearing to them during 40 days. That's between the resurrection and the ascension. What did he do? Look what it says, speaking about the kingdom of God. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that if you had 40 days teaching from the world's best teacher, no one spoke like this man, ever has or ever will speak like this man, you would get the right understanding, wouldn't you? So I don't think it's any surprise that soon after that, the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, when they'd all come together, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That is what they believed, that had just been taught by Jesus specifically for 40 days on the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' answer is interesting. I mean, what he says to them is it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set, but you'll receive power from on high, and that power would be the Holy Spirit, so that they could go, starting in Judea and Jerusalem, into all the world preaching the gospel. So he was saying, look, the timing's not for you to know at this point. He didn't say to them, what a silly question. Where on earth did you get that idea from? And the reason for that is because of what he'd previously taught them. And let me just pick two passages from two different gospels, basically saying the same thing. Jesus said in Luke 22 to his disciples, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And all the troubles he'd experienced, all the opposition. Look what he then said. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's that eat and drink. And then look at this, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. My goodness me, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it can't mean. It can't mean that they're involved in the final great white throne judgments. They're not involved in internal judgment. They are disciples. What he's saying there is you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, just like there were judges in the Old Testament that helped administer the country. They will, with Jesus, help rule and reign over Israel in the future. That's going to happen to you. And Matthew has the same thing. I'm using your version here, New King James Version, mostly I'm using the ESV. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration or the renewal, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory." Now, at the moment, Jesus is sat in glory at the right hand of the Father. Here he's referring to a throne on earth. He's referring to David's throne in Jerusalem. "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." There it is again, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not only that. You'll know the letters to the churches in Revelation. And Jesus says something very interesting to the persecuted believers at the church at Thyatira. He says to them, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Just get that. "And he," he's talking to believers here, "will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father." He's talking about a time where faithful believers will be rewarded with responsibilities in his coming kingdom. You know, he who's been faithful with little will be given much. Take charge of five cities, as one of the parables says. And it's not only Jesus that said that. Of course, his followers said it as well. What did Paul teach? Paul had some problems with the Corinthian church, a lot of problems, very immature church in some ways, good in other ways, good at seeking spiritual gifts, but not very disciplined church. And one of the things they were doing that appalled Paul is if they had disagreements, they were taking each other to the secular courts, Christians suing other Christians. What did Paul say to that? Exasperated he was, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged or ruled by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" So let's get on to this kingdom reign in Revelation 20. It talks in Revelation 20, I think it's six times, about it being 1,000 years. And that's where we get the word millennium from the Latin. Let me just give you a couple of theological terms. They're not complicated, but you might come across them from time to time. The pre-millennial view, so pre-before millennium, the pre-millennial view is that Jesus will return to set up this reign. He returns at the beginning, before it, sets it up for 1,000 years. And he'll return and rule with his saints. Now, there are other views. And the dominant view, probably in churches in the West at the moment, is what's called the amillennial view. A from the Greek prefix for no or not. In other words, these people, these believers, many of them, of course, very faithful and lovely believers, believe there will be no literal reign of Jesus on the earth. They view the Revelation 20 passage as symbolic of Jesus reigning now with his church. They say it began at the resurrection, it'll finish at his return. It's the church age that's been referred to. Now, let me just say as an aside to you, your pastor Graham and I are really on the same page on all these end time issues. We both believe there will be a literal future reign of the Lord Jesus after his return. We both hold that the final generation of believers that will see the return of the Lord, and we get ever closer to that, will go through what the scriptures call, what Jesus called, the Great Tribulation. But they will be rescued or raptured, you might have heard, before the outpouring of the day of the Lord's wrath, the time of judgment, for instance, outlined in the trumpets and bowls of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to say much at all about events leading up to this millennial reign. Why? Because your pastor is going to do some wonderful end time seminars, and I would encourage you to attend that, and he'll go through this, etc. Although I know Graham is very keen that on terms of timing, etc., we should never be overly dogmatic, because good believers disagree on these things. But one thing, even if you disagree with me, what I'm saying now, we can all agree on, is that we can rejoice in the certainty that the Lord Jesus will return. So let's have a look at this key passage. I'm just going to read it through to you, and imagine that you come to this without any preconceptions, without any books that you've read. Just ask yourself, what is it saying? Here we go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might deceive the nations, so he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on the forehead or their hands, the beast being the Antichrist. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let me just say, some view this whole passage as an anomaly, and they're aided in that view by the chapter divisions and verses in the Bible. Now, I'm sure you know that the original scriptures did not have chapters and verse divisions. I'm not saying they're not helpful. It's very helpful finding your way around, isn't it? But they're not part of the inspired word. The chapters, for instance, were put in the 13th century first time. The first Bible to use them was the Wycliffe Bible of 1382. But what it enables some people to do, believe the kingdom reign is happening now, is to grab Revelation 20 and say it belongs before Revelation 19 that describes the return of the Lord Jesus. And they say it's symbolic of Jesus' rule now. Now, if you read from Revelation 19:11, starting with Jesus returning on a white horse, through to chapter 21, verse 8, you have a sequence of many events. Let me tell you what they are without reading it all to you. You have the return of Jesus on a white horse. You have the overthrowing of the forces of the rebellious nations. You have the defeat and fierce judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet. You have the binding of Satan in the abyss and the millennial reign of Jesus. Then the defeat of a final rebellion after Satan is released. Verses 7 to 10 of Revelation go on to say that at the end of the millennium, Satan is released, right? It tests the heart of those who are in that latter part of the kingdom reign. He leads a rebellion against the Lord and against Jerusalem. He is defeated. He's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. But all these events in that passage that I've described, that section right through there, are then followed by the great white throne judgment and new heaven and new earth. Now, this sequence I've referred to, in that sequence, 9 times John introduces what he's seeing in his visions, each separate vision with the words, then I saw, or I saw. It's kai eidon in Greek. Then I saw, and I saw, then I saw, then I saw. Now, he is saying, I believe, this is what is going to happen in chronological order. I'm not saying all of Revelation is chronological order, but this bit certainly is. What those who believe there is no future kingdom reign have to do is they have to take the 4th and 5th I saws of these 9s, referring to the millennial reign, out of sequence and place them before the first. Now, I just ask you, is there any justification for doing that? I don't believe there is. There are other problems for those who say this passage is not referring to future reign. I believe as your pastor it does. First of all, it describes the first resurrection. This is the resurrection that Paul talks about in Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are still alive will be caught up to be with the Lord. And it's described as happening at the beginning of the 1,000 years. It seems straightforward. This is the resurrection of the body. But it doesn't fit with the timeline of those who want this passage, Revelation 20, to be a present kingdom. So they have to say that it's not resurrection there. It doesn't mean a bodily resurrection. And if you read the people who teach this, they'll say it might mean being born again, or it might mean living in bliss with the Lord now. But that really does not just do justice to how resurrection, the word, is used right through the New Testament for a bodily resurrection. There's another problem. If this is not a future kingdom reign, remember how it starts in Revelation 20? Satan is bound, grabbed by a great angel, and put in a pit. The abyss is the Greek for it. They have to say that Satan is bound now. And you say, well, how is Satan bound now? How is that possible? They say, well, he was bound so that the gospel can go forth. But that is not what the passage said. He's partially bound, they say. But I don't think being grabbed by a great angel, having a chain put round you, flung into a pit and have it sealed shut over you, is a partial sealing. I don't know what you think, but I don't think it is. Ask yourself, are the nations deceived no more at the moment? I don't think so. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul's teaching. The God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That sounds like deception to me. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So I believe we are looking at a future kingdom here. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to look at some Old Testament prophecies, very briefly in a very small sample. I have a more detailed version of this talk on my website, Unfolding Your Words, but this will just be a sample. Let me first read you from a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 21 to 24, because it's so similar to Revelation. It's sometimes called the little apocalypse. And let me read chapter 24, verses 21 to 23 to you, and see if you recognize how much it parallels what I read to you from Revelation 20. Isaiah prophesies, "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven." I believe that's a reference to demonic powers, angelic powers that are in rebellion, led, of course, by Satan. "The Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Sounds very much the same thing, doesn't it? If you compare that passage. So Satan is the leader of the demonic host, so that's the host of heaven. They're gathered together in a pit, which we learn is also called the abyss in Revelation 20. Isaiah says for many days. John identifies that many days as 1,000 years. Now, one of the reasons people do not believe in this future reign is what is sometimes called replacement theology. I expect Graham has told you this. This is a view that the blessings prophesied in the Old Testament to Israel, to Judah — there are things that aren't blessings as well, but the blessings, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, Zion — they are to be applied to the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are lessons the church can learn from Old Testament prophecies. There are parallels and the things we can take from them. But we mustn't take the primary meaning away from them. A great Anglican bishop in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, a wonderful bishop of Liverpool, wrote this. Just listen to his advice. "Cast aside the traditional idea that Jacob, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and Zion must always mean the Gentile church. And that predictions about the second advent, second coming, are to be taken spiritually, the first advent predictions literally, Be just and honest and fair. If you expect the Jews to take the 53rd chapter of Isaiah literally, be sure you take the 54th, 60th, and 67th literally. What is he saying? Well, I expect you know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's that wonderful prophecy, approximately 8 centuries before it happened, of the crucifixion. For instance, it has the words in it, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And of course, many like me desire that as many Jews, people of Israel as possible, will come to faith in their crucified Messiah. We want them to take Isaiah 53 literally. But in turn, we should take Isaiah 60, for instance, take one of the chapters Raoul quoted, literally. And that is a chapter written to Israel, prophesied to them of about the coming kingdom reign. You'll recognize some of this. Let me just read some sections of Isaiah 60 to you. And Raoul is taken, this is to Israel, take it literally, be consistent. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations, literally in your Bible it gets it right, says Gentiles. And Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. The nation and kingdom that will not serve you, that's Israel, shall perish. Those nations shall utterly be laid waste. Glory of Lebanon, as you know your geography, next nation north of Israel, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. And it talks about wood products here, the cypress, the plane, and the pine. Why? To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious, says the Lord. That is a reference, read about this in Ezekiel 40 onwards, to a temple that will exist in those days, where the very Shekinah glory of God will be. And it gives details of protection and needed offerings for those ministering there as priests. It then goes on, this passage to Israel. The sons of those who afflicted you. Is there any more persecuted race in history than the Jews? The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What a wonderful prophecy. Let's not spiritualize it away. This is God's determination to bless Israel in the last days. Charles Spurgeon, wonderful 19th century Baptist preacher, said the following. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there's to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. For when the Jews are restored, the fullness of the Gentiles should be gathered in. That's Romans 11. And as soon as they return, then Jesus will come upon Mount Zion with his ancients gloriously. And the halcyon days of the millennium shall then dawn. And then adds, Christ will rule with universal sway. What a wonderful thing. So did the early church believe this? You bet they did. Philip Schaff was a church historian, wrote a monumental, well-respected history of the Christian church with much research, and he commented the following. The belief of a visible reign, in other words, a physical, actual reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years was a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. He's talking about the early church. He quotes a number, Papias, Irenaeus, Tertullian. Papias, by the way, was a disciple of the Apostle John. Would he believe in a literal reign of Jesus? Of course he would. But it changed very quickly. Over a couple of centuries, the Hebrew thinking, which prophecies at their face value, began to be eroded, and Greek thinking came into the church. And allegorical, symbolic, spiritual interpretations began to become more and more. People like Origen and Augustine. And there was a move away from the Hebrew thinking. Later on, and you will know this, in fact, it happened quite rapidly, and this went on for centuries, there was intense anti-Semitism in the Christian church. Read Martin Luther's later works, if you don't believe me. And many viewed Israel as even having permanently forfeited God's promises. So you went from the early church who believed in this millennial reign to what happened by the time you got to the reformers, and this is why this view still held today. The major reformer, John Calvin, viewed belief in a millennium, a belief that your pastor and I hold, quote, too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation. But let me go into the Old Testament. And if you have any time today or this week, let me encourage you to read Zechariah 14. I'm just going to pick a few verses, but it talks about what happens when Jesus returns. And it starts the passage by saying that nations surrounding Jerusalem are going to attack it, and the Lord defeats them. And you will know, if you know your geography, that Israel is surrounded by nations and forces that want to wipe it off the face of the earth. That is self-evident. What will happen? On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. On the Mount of Olives. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Then, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. This is after the second coming. To worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. What happens if they don't? Does the Lord shrug his shoulders? No. Nope. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And it'll be a drought, not like the one we're experiencing at the moment. No wonder Psalm 2, the Father says of his eternal Son, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, many of you will know that right through the Old Testament, starting particularly in the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord made an unconditional, unbreakable covenant with the Jews that they would possess certain tracts of land. And it's outlined very specifically. They have never actually fully occupied that land. But it's an unconditional promise, and it's going to happen. Now, Ezekiel, who was a prophet in the Babylonian exile, actually says, thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. And you shall divide equally what I give to your father. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. And if you read the whole chapter, it outlines which strips of land go to which tribes. It will happen. The very last verse of the prophet Amos says of the people of Israel, and this is happening now, but it's nowhere near total fulfillment, I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let's just move on to a couple of other scriptures. I don't know if you know, but the United Nations headquarters garden in New York, there is a statue that was donated to them by the government of the former Soviet Union. Okay? And the title of the statue is Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares. A belief that peace will come. Military weapons will become agricultural weapons. Not weapons, agricultural utensils. And it's there. Where is this phrase, swords into plowshares, taken from? Well, it's taken from two passages, Isaiah chapter 2, and it's also repeated in Micah chapter 4. So let's do the Isaiah one. Look at this. This is talking about what Jesus will achieve. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, notice this, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, where Jesus will reign, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here it is. He, that's Jesus, shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither that shall they learn war anymore. Now, I've actually read preachers today who obviously don't believe this can apply to Israel and can apply to a literal reign of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, enforcing peace. And they say, no, When it says Judah and Jerusalem, it means the church. When it says the highest of the mountains, it means the church. The nations will flood to the church for advice, and the church will bring peace. It's not what it says, and that's not what's going to happen. Only the Prince of Peace can enforce peace. If you're anything like me, you like watching nature programs until some predator kills some prey. I was out the other week walking my Labrador and I saw a sparrowhawk flying after a starling. And I was rooting for the starling. I had to say, go on, guy, get into that bush. He made it. I know it's the way of things. Was it always the way of things? Will it always be the way of things? Look at this incredible prophecy. You probably need your glasses, but I'll read it to you. Isaiah 11, 8 centuries before Jesus. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. It means in peace. Someone said at the moment the only time a wolf will dwell with a lamb is when, unfortunately, the lamb's inside the wolf. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down, and the young goat and the calf and the lion, the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. They're all herbivorous. No carnivores. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Imagine the mother. Where are you going, dear? She says to a little girl. Just going to play with the snake, mummy. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That phrase that makes me shudder, red in tooth and claw, of how things are today, will not always be so. By the way, it wasn't so at the beginning. If you read Genesis 1, it says all the beasts of the earth ate every green plant for food. The fall of man sent things wrong. Now, just one example. The natural world will be transformed. But one example, let me just give you an example of how Jesus will transform the natural world. It's wonderful now, but it'll be even more wonderful. It won't be completely perfect, what goes on earth. There will still be sin on earth in the millennium. It's not the new heaven and new earth that comes afterwards. It's not the eternal state. It's in between. Now, Ezekiel describes that the Mount of Olives, after Jesus, when Jesus returns, will split, and a river will have its source below the temple threshold, which we've built, and it gets deeper and deeper, and it gives phenomenal life-giving effects. And it heads towards what today we call the Dead Sea. I've been there. Some of you will have been there. It's in a depression known as the Araba Depression. Look what Ezekiel says about it. He said to me, this water, talking about from below the temple threshold, flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba. That's the Dead Sea. You can see it in the picture below, all the salt there. And enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. There will be very many fish. It describes the fishing settlements of the time. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And the Dead Sea is a place of death, hence the name at the moment. There are a few microorganisms, and that's all there is living there. And as I draw to a finish, what about mankind? Will things be different for them? What about life expectancy? What about the tragedy, the horrible tragedy of infant mortality? Well, let me just take one verse on this. This time yet to come. Isaiah prophesies, no more shall there be in it, it's referring to Israel here, but I believe this will be the whole world as well, an infant who lives but a few days. That's the end of infant mortality. Or an old man who does not fill out his days. There's an interesting expression. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. What it's saying is if someone dies 100, people will say, oh my goodness, what a short life. What went wrong? Well, they sinned. They rebelled against the Lord. You might say, well, you're dreaming, Brian. Well, I suggest you read the early chapters of Genesis if you think that. Methuselah, we're told, lived to 969 years. So the Lord will bring back long life expectancy. I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to just refer to the second last verse of the Bible, where the Lord Jesus declares, "Surely I am coming soon." And I'll translate the word Maranatha. The reply is, and we should say this, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," because the time is coming where Jesus will reign on this earth, where he'll fulfill all the promises to the nation of Israel, where he will be the Prince of Peace, where the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It's a wonderful kingdom reign. And it'll be followed after the rebellion of Satan at the end of it by the new heaven and new earth. So next time you pray the Lord's Prayer, remember, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Well, one thing we can be sure of all those things that we've heard today, and there's a lot there, wasn't there, that whatever God has promised, he will do. And we can stand on those promises. And that's what we're going to sing about. We're going to sing about standing on the promises